The reason the Son of God came, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And how did He do that? Even the miraculous way that He was born, the way that He lived sinlessly, hung up on a cross, buried, resurrected, ascended, where He sits at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's only in His name, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby men can be saved. The power of the gospel to save. I love the way Jesus Himself put it when the Apostle Paul was converted. One of my favorite passages in Acts 26, if you remember that. It's actually right in the middle of one of the places, one of the three places in the New Testament where Paul gave his testimony about how the Lord converted him. And here's what the gospel does according to this Acts 26 text. Jesus said to Paul, "I am sending you, and you are going to open eyes, blind eyes, so they see. You are going to be used to transform and translate dead people to being alive. And you're going to be transforming people through the power of the gospel out of the power of Satan into the power of God." That's what the gospel does. It has power to save. And that's what it did for me. And that's what it continues to do for nations all around the world when we go in that name and we preach the gospel. Now, this is the very first of, depending on how you count it, four messages if you count the Q&A. And let me just pause for a moment and just give a little introduction, personal introduction to you guys here at Heritage Baptist Church. Don McKinney and Marie, Don was a dear friend of mine. And I can clarify the confusion about the tennis. Don knows, and I know, that I'm the better player. He beat me one time. And that's because he was old and devious. And he used every trick that he could. Drop shots and lobs and running me around. And that's the only time he ever beat me. And then the 25 years after that, he never beat me once. That's the truth. One of the last times I saw Don, he you know how he would laugh and joke and he had just that great laugh of his, and he said, "You know, when I'm dead and gone, you're probably going to come back to Heritage and tell some stories on me, aren't you?" And I said, "Absolutely, I'm going to enjoy it." So there you go. He beat me one time, and one time only. I love that man. One thing you might not know about Don, probably you do if you were a member here. How many of you, by the way, were members here long enough to know? Many of you. Excellent. Don, you know this, he loved Christ. He loved the gospel. But I'll tell you, and this is true of Ron as well, his son. Don and Ron, when they would pray for the lost, when they would pray for New Guinea, on my behalf, as I went with the gospel to New Guinea, I have never seen such passionate pouring out of heart to God with tears in desiring the salvation of people who they never even met. So it's an honor for me. I don't believe I've been back here since Brother Don went to heaven. I don't believe. So it's a great privilege for me. This church has supported us since 1982. Anybody been here that long? Well, the number's a little smaller. 1982 or 3, somewhere in there, this church began to support us and continues to encourage and support us even to this day. What we're going to do tonight and tomorrow and Sunday morning, I'm going to tell some old stories. I'm going to tell some new stories. I'm going to preach a little. I'm going to exhort a lot. And I want you to know right up front, I'm here with an agenda. Don't you think that I've come here without an agenda? You know, I have prayed in advance of my coming that the Lord is going to do something in our little group here. That we're not going to just go through a conference and at the end of it walk away and say, you know, that was a great little conference. I'm saying, Lord, would you use this little group of ours to shake some places in the world for your name? To be a launching pad for new missionaries to go into places where the name of Christ has never gone. And you're going to hear me talk about unreached peoples all weekend. And you need to know what I mean when I talk about unreached peoples. Please get this from the very beginning. Unevangelized and unengaged are two different things. Unreached is different than unevangelized. We have right here in this area, in Lake Charles and roundabout, thousands and thousands of people who don't know Christ. And they need to know about Christ. And how are they going to hear about Him? It's going to be through you. That's evangelism. But the difference between Lake Charles and some of these places in India, or the Sudan, or Papua New Guinea, the difference between Lake Charles and those places is the word access. When I came into the city limits of Lake Charles, I kind of lost track. This is one of the things I do when I drive into new towns. I kind of count the number of churches that I pass by to get to the one that I'm going to. There's a bunch of them. A lot of churches in Lake Charles. Lots of access to the gospel. Yes, the theologies are different, but the point is there is access to the name of Christ. There is access to the Word of God. There is access to the gospel. Not so in much of the world. Here's a group of people that I don't want you to ever forget. If you forget everything else on this weekend, remember this. Remember the 3 billion. What's that? Well, the world's population today is a little more than 7 billion. And almost half of that world's population, broken down into some estimates, you know, and statistics are different depending on who you hear them from, 6,973 different people groups that are still without the name of Christ and the gospel. They have no access. Do you understand what that means? It means that people are born, they live all of their lives and they die, and many of them never hear the name of Christ. They never hear a credible witness for the gospel. They have not heard about Christ, and they will not hear about Christ until someone goes. Thank God for godly mentors. And I had one. He just died about 2.5 weeks ago. Joe Cannon was my missionary mentor to Papua New Guinea. When I was 19, the Lord saved me off of a beach, surfing beach in South Texas, Corpus Christi. Within about 6 months, I was on fire for Christ and found myself in a missionary training school in Central Texas. And all of these missionaries were coming through, telling their stories and telling us about the people that they are targeting for the gospel. And finally, this one guy came through, man. And if you can just imagine, you know, I'll try to describe him. I mean, he's like 6'2", and I'm not. And so when we would stand close to each other, he's looking down on me like that. And he had white hair that was slicked straight back. And when I met him, he'd already been on the mission field for 30 plus years. In Japan, in Okinawa, and he'd just begun the ministry in Papua New Guinea. And he walked into this little classroom and he had bows and arrows and spears, you know, in his hands. And he was speaking this crazy language and telling us about this country that's on the equator, this island north of Australia, where there are headhunters and cannibals and wild people, people with bones in their noses and grass skirts. And they never heard about Christ. And I guess I showed a little bit too much of interest in his stories. I mean, all of us as students, we were just like, wow. We never even realized that there were places like this. This is in 1970, end of 76, early 77. And so between one of those class periods, he looks down on me, eye to eye, boring his eyes into me. And he says, "Brother, I have a verse for you and I have a challenge." And he said, "It has always been my ambition." He's quoting Romans 15:20. "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, not building on another man's foundation, but as it is written," now quoting from Isaiah 52. The Apostle Paul went on, "Those that had not heard will hear, and those that have not seen will understand. And his eyes are boring down into me. I want to go where his name has never gone." And he said, "That's the text. Here's the challenge." He said, "Brother, there's not a lot of young people, or even more so older people, that will go with me and go into the mountains and try into the jungles and into the swamps. It's hard to do that. Not many people will go, at least more than once or twice. But that's where the unreached people are." He says, "Come with me, brother. Let's go get some of them for Jesus." And his eyes are just boring into my eyes. And I can tell you, in that moment, my life turned to the nations. It turned to New Guinea. And I've just passed 35 years of being involved in taking the gospel to Papua New Guinea, and it's been the thrill of my life. It's been the privilege. This is the word we use in our ministry. It's the privilege. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. October 3rd, 1977, I got on an airplane in Corpus Christi. And before I was saved, I had hair that was all the way down to my waist, literally. I could tuck it in the back of my pants, you know, saved right out of the drug culture there in the mid-70s. And I'd cut off 2 or 3 feet of it. And October 3rd, I still had, you know, pretty long hair. And I left Corpus Christi going to New Guinea with a Bible, a suitcase, and a surfboard. That's all I had. And a lot of gumption, a lot of confidence in the gospel to save, and truly not much more. And very quickly, once I arrived in New Guinea, this mentor of mine, he wasn't even there to greet me when I arrived, you know, at the airport. He was off in the bush somewhere preaching. He came back to town, and on the first day of the orientation, he slid a piece of paper over to me on the table. And I looked at it, and it said, "Burial form." I said, "Burial form? You crazy?" And he's laughing. This is Joe, man. He's always laughing. Either, you know, he's red-faced always, either from laughing or crying, but always passion is just oozing out of this guy. And he's laughing at this burial form and my response to it. And he says, "Brother," he says, "I told you back there in Texas, we're going to be going into cannibal areas, head-hunting areas, five-day walks in the mountains and jungles." He said, "You may die on the trail." And he's laughing. And he said, "If you die on the trail, I'm not going to haul your carcass back to the coast." And I said, "You old man, I'm not going to haul you back." And he pulled out another one. He's still laughing. We both We signed those burial forms. And then Joe said, if it ever comes to it, because he could laugh and joke in an instant, and the next instant it's serious as can be. He said, if it ever happens that one of us buries one or the other in New Guinea, the other one still standing is going to say, Jesus is worth it. The gospel is worth it. These unreached peoples that have never heard His name, they are worth it. And he says, if it happens to me first, he says, I want you to laugh. That's Joe. Well, a few weeks after that incident with the burial form, hardly a month later, we are going to this place that I want to tell you about tonight. You know, it's an old story, but it's a continuing story. I wanted to encourage your heart. We talked about that power of the gospel to save. Here's how he did it among one of the tribes in New Guinea, the Kukakuka tribe. The Kukakuka tribe. Very well-known tribe. You go get a book from your library on Papua New Guinea, you're going to read about the Kukakukas. Because they were feared all throughout a mountain range where they lived. They were cannibals. Still practicing in 1977 when Joe and I went into this place for the very first time. Here's just one little thing about cannibalism that you need to know, and we'll hit it again as we go along through the story. They believed that if they ate a warrior from another tribe, that they would receive that person's courage, strength, wisdom, you know, all of the stuff you might want to get from that guy. You eat him and you can receive those things. So just file that away as we go through the story. But that's one of the reasons that they were involved in cannibalism. Now, the way we would get to this tribe of the Kukakukas, we chartered an MAF airplane. You know that? MAF? Missionary Aviation Fellowship. We chartered this airplane. It landed us on a grass airstrip out in the middle of the jungle, and we started walking. Now, these are pretty good-sized mountains. This is me when I was a young guy. Could still carry my own pack, but even so, oftentimes, I didn't carry it very far. Those mountains were so big. I can remember times walking through the mountains and jungle. Sometimes I'd start off with a canteen and a camera, and after 10 or 15, 20 minutes, an hour for sure, I'd given that up even to somebody to carry it for me. These are harsh mountains. But these were cannibals, practicing cannibals. People sometimes say, well, how do you approach a people like this for the very first time? If they've never heard the name of Jesus, if they've never heard any Old Testament stories, if they have no foundation upon which to tell them about Christ, how do you start? How do you begin? Where do you begin in getting the gospel to these people? Long story, but I'll cut it. We get right to it. In November of 1977, we had walked into this tribe and hundreds, probably 300 or 400 people had come out of the mountains. One guy was blowing a shell horn and they were just streaming out of the mountains and they were beating on their drums and chanting and singing. Finally, they settled down on this little hillside. And Joe, being his joking self, he said, well, brother, I want you to preach today. I said, Joe, you're crazy. I've been in the country a month. I don't even speak Melanesian, the trade language, yet. I can't preach. He said, oh, yeah, just preach. Preach in English. I'll put it in Melanesian and some other fellow will put it into the tribal tongue. I said, Joe, what do I preach? I'm 20 years old. He said, oh, just tell them some stories. So I started telling them about Old Testament stories. In the beginning, God, and just started telling some stories. And when I got to the story of Noah and the flood, and I began to tell that, their eyes got wide, and some of these guys, maybe the next picture will show it. Yep, there's Joe, by the way, in the white hat there. In 77, he was my age now, 53, 54, I'm 55. And I'm preaching. You see these guys with the bones in their noses there, those are the warriors of the Kukukuka tribe who were actively involved in cannibalism and tribal warfare. They would go and wipe out people with their bows and arrows and spears. They would rape women, burn villages, and usually bring one or two warriors back to their home tribe, and they would put them on rotisseries, and they would cook them like pigs and eat them, and they would have these tribal celebrations that was worshiping the spirits of ancestors that they believed gave them success in warfare. This is how these people were living. And here's a 20-year-old standing there preaching in English, translated, triple translation, to get to the mother tongue of these people. And when I start telling the story of Noah and the flood, a couple of these guys jump up and they begin yelling at me. And I didn't understand what they were saying until it was translated back. They were yelling at me. They said, "You are from God. You must be from God. How else could you know our stories?" They had the story of the worldwide flood, not from the mouth of a missionary. The story was passed down. How many years ago was the story of the flood? How many years ago was it that Noah lived on the earth? Your answer to that will tell me a lot about you. But 6,000-7,000 years, something like that? 8,000? 10,000 max? Certainly not millions, but 8,000 or 10,000 years, that's a long time. But they don't have books. They are a pre-literate society. So how did this story come down through 8,000 or 10,000 years and come to them pretty much intact? What was amazing is that the facts of the story, as they would tell it, was very near to the biblical account. How did that happen? Well, the men of the tribe would sit around generation after generation after generation, sitting around the campfire, telling their children, their grandchildren, if they had them, if they lived long enough to have them, these stories. And so one day, all of these thousands of years later, comes this knucklehead 20-year-old missionary into their village and tells this story, and it lights their remembrance of this story that they had. And all of a sudden, they became very eager to hear all the rest of what I had to say. Amazing. Beautiful people, aren't they? Well, again, shortening the story, but let me tell you how these dear people came to Christ. I was actually, the night was this very night of the picture there. If you get it into your head, the way that the huts are in the highlands, the huts are built right down on the ground. There's a fire in the middle. People would sit around the fire. And the preaching is not so much, you don't preach with notes and like with a pulpit. No, you just sit there, you tell stories, they tell stories, you ask questions, they answer and ask questions. It's like Paul would say, we're just reasoning with them. And always trying to get the conversation back around to Christ. And on this night, I was trying to explain to them the gospel, but really what I was getting at is repentance. What would repentance look like for you guys in this tribe if you came to Christ, if you believed in Christ, if you turned from the old way and lived the new way? What would that mean for you as a people? So we're just talking about it. And as we're talking, one of these chiefs, he reaches around. It was his hut that we were inside of. He reached around and he got his tomahawk. And he pulled the stone out of that tomahawk. And he just laid it in the fire. And he reached around and he got his bows and his arrows and spears. And he began breaking them. He didn't even wait till I was finished speaking. I didn't even know what he was doing. But the other two chiefs did. And they went off to their huts, came back with their implements of war and began breaking them, throwing them into this fire. And a lot of the other people who had been standing around the hut listening in, they took off and they got their implements of war, brought them back. Does that remind you of any story in the book of Acts? When people came to Christ and they repented, and that repentance had to come out in some way. What did the people in the book of Acts do? They burned their witchcraft books in an open show of repentance from the old way. That's what these guys did. I didn't say raise a hand, walk an aisle, sign a card. I didn't even know what they were doing. Well, the way I like to put it is that God did the Lydia miracle on them. You know that one from Acts 16? Paul preaches the gospel. God opens her heart so that she can believe and repent. That's what He did on these people. They repented. They believed. And these are the very first two tribes ever that we know of in the history of their tribe that came to Christ. Quatlaloquo on the left, Malatacamaso on the right. They've both been with Jesus for a lot of years. They are a part of that number that no man can count. Where does that number come from in heaven? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. Now, they're the first two. But they weren't the last two, because on this same day where they're burning their bows and arrows, over the next week or 10 days, something like 300 people came to Christ radically. Have you ever tried to baptize 300 people? These people lived so high in the mountains, they didn't even have standing water enough for a good Baptist to get them under the water. So we had to dam it off and create a pool. But then another problem arose. These people had never had their heads underwater. Ever. They would wash just by splashing water up on themselves. They'd never been underwater. Do you know the word animism? Animism. It's the bottom line definition of it is spirit worship, ancestor worship, witchcraft, sorcery. Think North American Indians and their religion and their culture. That's animism. And the thing that characterizes animism more than anything is fear. All kinds of fear and phobias. Living their lives wondering, did we do everything just right to keep the spirits happy? Because if we didn't, they're going to get us. Well, they were afraid because spirits, they believe, live in the water. They live in the animals. They live in the birds. And, you know, they live everywhere. And it was a little bit humorous to try to get these first few chiefs baptized. Because they didn't want to get their heads underwater. They were afraid. They tried two or three times. This one chief, Quatlaloquo, I think it was him. He would stiffen up and he'd just say, I can't go under. And after two or three times, I told this friend of mine, I said, just leave it to me. I got him. I'll get him this time. He stiffened up again. I just hit the back of his feet and took him under and then brought him up. Humorous, but amazing experiences that you will have when you go into these kinds of places with the gospel. 300. Now, Americans, when we hear stories of 300 people being converted almost in a day, you know, we're a little bit suspicious. You know, we don't see that in Lake Charles very much, do we? And if we do, we're going to be asking lots of questions. How do we know it's genuine? How do we know that it's real? A couple of ways. A few months... Two or three months after this conversion, two of the young boys of the Kukukukras were down at a river and they were attacked by an opposing enemy tribe. Their heads were chopped off. The heads were left laying there because these are cannibals, not headhunters. And they hauled the bodies back and cannibalized these two young boys. These chiefs came to me and they said, okay, we are following Jesus now. What is the appropriate response to this attack? we know what we would have done in the old days, you know, just a few weeks ago. They killed two of ours. We're going to kill four of theirs. But we're followers of Jesus now. What is the response that we should have? Well, what do I know? I'm 20 years old, 21 by now. And I just said, pray. I don't know. You pray to Papa God. Doesn't the Scripture say you lack wisdom, you ask God for wisdom, He gives wisdom? You go pray to Papa God. They did. God did. They came back. They said, we cannot retaliate. Now, I don't know if that kicks you like it kicks me. But I know these guys. I know what their natural first inclination would be. They kill two, we're going to kill four, and we'll do it before sundown. But they said, no, we're going to live in a new way. There's a picture of some of the first believers among the Kukukukas. There's the first two chiefs that came to Christ, Cuatlaloco, Malatacamaso. Another way that you can know that it was real. One day or one afternoon, the chiefs took me out on the side of this hill, looking down into a ravine and then up into the mountains, and they said, see that mountain in the distance? Not the first or the second one, you know, but that one way over there. That's where our enemies live. And they said, we see the condition that you're in by the time you walk 3 days to get to us. We don't think that you can walk another 3 or 4 days to get to them. We want to build an airstrip in our village. I said, brothers, that is a great idea. You don't know how great of an idea that is. But I said, you know, unfortunately, you live on top of a mountain. There's no room to build an airstrip. Well, here's some pictures. These guys went out. First of all, the women and children went first. They sent them up there with sharp sticks and stones, and they're chopping away at the hard rock and cutting the vines. And then these guys with the human scoop with parts of a tree and vines, they would go up on top of that hill and put it on that loosened dirt and rock, and they'd pull it down the hill. They were trying to level a mountain. For a year they worked on this thing. Not for commerce. Eventually they used it for that, of course, but they did it because they wanted to get the gospel to their enemies. I don't know if you've ever seen a cannibal with a shovel before. We saw they started making progress, man. We got some shovels and picks out of those guys, and eventually there was an airstrip in the village. And the gospel has gone forth. And we are now into third and fourth generation believers. Some of the little kids that I used to play with when I first got there are now parents and almost grandparents. Last thing on this particular tribe, and we'll move on. The day that I explained to them about communion. I don't know if you've ever read John chapter 6 to a cannibal before. Remember what Jesus said there? He that does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. I started explaining about communion. Remember what they believed about communion, right? Everything that those warriors were, that they ate him, they could receive those things. And now they're making connections in their mind. And then also as I began to catch on through some teaching, what is sanctification? You know, when we become believers, it sets us on a path for all of the rest of our lives to every day become a little more like Jesus, a little more like Jesus. And they're thinking, yeah, well, we can become like Christ. Everything that He is, we can become like Him eventually through communion with Him. And when I started holding up the bread, and what it was for us was just a piece of coconut and coconut milk or the juice, That's all they had in the jungles. And explained what it was. Symbolism, brothers. I want to make that point clear to cannibals, right? Symbolism. It's more than that, but you know what I'm saying. Well, suffice to say, there's many, many proofs that these people were genuinely turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. And 34 years now, and three generations of believers is the proof of it. So that was pretty much the end of my first term. I came home back to the States, and right about this time is when I started having that theology shift, and when I got to meet Don McKinney and Ron and others. The Lord provided a wife, quickly got back to New Guinea, and this is about 82. And so I heard that there, the Kukukukas, it's a big tribe that covers a big area in New Guinea. I heard that those enemies that these guys wanted me to get to, there's another way to get to them. I'm not going to have to walk 4 days. I heard that I can get on a canoe and I can come up the back way and get to them in 3 days of hard walking. So this is my Indiana Jones hat here. We packed all of our gear, and I had 4 or 5 national guys with me, and a 36-foot-long canoe, but not like the old-time missionaries. I put a 25-horsepower motor on the back of mine, and we're going upriver as far as we can go. And we go till the water gets too shallow, and we tie it off at a village and hire some carriers and guides and translators. And they told me, yes, it'll be a 3-day walk. They lied. It was a 5-day walk. Look at these mountains. These are huge. 5 days of walking, like 12-hour day walks. We're sitting on the top of a mountain range. We didn't just walk over a mountain. We walked over a mountain range. And eventually walked into the village of Angati. Another clan of the Kukukukas. We got there. These people had heard the story of what had happened in the other clan, 300 people coming to Christ, and they said, well, you're welcome. We want you here. They killed the pig. We had a celebration. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, this is going to be just like the other place. You know, 300 people coming to Christ. Didn't happen. On the second day, these people turned against us. The in the Hearts of Wild Men book on the back is the story of this 16-day trip. They turned against us. I don't know what we did. They're animist. They're afraid of spirits. Maybe we walked over an ancestral burial ground. Maybe we went to the bathroom in the wrong place. Who knows what we did? Thousands of things you can do to offend these people. And if you offend a cannibal, they're not going to take you to Starbucks and talk it out over coffee. They may kill you. And we thought they were. If it hadn't been for this fellow, we nicknamed him Mousewater. He didn't speak a word of any language that we knew. But he snuck potatoes into us over the days because we went some days without eating. We were pretty much barricaded into our hut. And look at this, up high in the mountains, they had the beginnings of an airstrip. They heard about the other clan that had built an airstrip, so they were trying to build one. This thing's not even opened yet by the government. But they had the beginnings of an airstrip. And you see on the right, those huts, and then the ravine, and the other huts on the left? We were in the huts on the right. And I would come out, this was after a week or 10 days of being in the village, I would stand on the edge of that ravine and I would yell out across that ravine to the men. I would say, show us the way out. Help us get back to the river. And I'll pay you a lot of money if you'll show us the way out. And they would stand on that other side and yell back at us, find your own way out. We offended them in some way. They were going to let us die. We had malaria. Dysentery, come to find out, different kinds of worms. I mean, we were really sick. So we just started building this SOS out on top of this hill. But there wasn't much hope. We would hear airplanes and helicopters off in the distance. But they never would come our way. And if they did, look at those clouds. We were so high in the mountains, the cloud cover, sometimes we're looking down on the clouds. But the bottom line of it, and the shortened story, is after 16 days, a Wycliffe Bible translator's helicopter came chop-chopping into the village and landed. He jumped out of that helicopter and he said, "What are you guys doing here? You would never be rescued from this place. You're completely out of all of the air travel lanes." He said, "I'm only here because the cloud cover forced me into this valley. This valley." You know what I'm saying? There's hundreds of valleys. At just the right time, when the cloud cover had dissipated to where he could see the SOS, and we were rescued. Very nearly died. I had Blackwater fever, which is the severest form of malaria. That's what killed most of the old-time missionaries before they had quinine. But I got back to the U.S. shortly after that, and I was back in Corpus telling the story of the rescue to this guy. And we're beginning to... This is going to make sense here as we get to an end of the first session here in just a moment. I'm telling the story of the rescue to the father of this girl that I had been dating, who told me about Christ when I got converted. Now, I didn't marry her. I married another one. But the family is still friends of mine. And so I'm telling the story of the rescue to her father, who was my first mentor as a believer. He said, "When was that?" He had taught me as a young believer to keep a journal. I've kept a journal for more than 30 years. And so he's flipping over in his journal, I'm flipping in mine. We find the day of the rescue. And he says, "Well, brother, let me tell you my story. On that day, 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm in bed in Corpus Christi, and I wake up, and it's like there's this spirit of fear on me, and your name comes to my mind. And I just got out of bed and I just knelt and I prayed and I said, 'Lord, there's trouble with Brother Dave over there in New Guinea. Lord, help him.'" We know from the comparison of the journals, the same day. Not only that, there's a 16-hour time difference between Texas and New Guinea. New Guinea's ahead 16 hours. 2-3 o'clock in the morning, Corpus time, is late afternoon in New Guinea. That's when we were rescued. We serve a sovereign God. Meticulous providence. And I love telling the story. And I tell it in a lot of places and people say, "You know, well, you sure were lucky." Are you kidding me? And they say, "Oh, no. God woke that brother up, and if he hadn't prayed for you, the helicopter wouldn't have come and you would have died." No. Here's the truth. How many of you know that God's purpose is never thwarted by man's disobedience? Your disobedience isn't big enough to thwart His purposes. If He wakes you up and wants you to pray and you don't, He's just going to wake you up. Or you. God is big enough not only to accomplish His purpose, but to accomplish the means by which He wants to accomplish that purpose. I don't understand why He would give the privilege of praying to one of us. He could have said, "Michael, angels, go to the rescue." He didn't. He gave me the privilege to go, and He gave this brother the privilege to pray. God allowed us to be partners, co-workers with Him in getting the message to the people. It's a beautiful thing. So, how do I end this thing? Let me take it back to that first tribe sitting around that fire in that hut. Some of the most precious times of my life have been sitting around campfires like that with these tribal people way out in remote places in New Guinea. And it's not always preaching and teaching. I mean, you know, when this is a beautiful thing about mission. If you go for the long term and you learn the language well enough and you learn the culture well enough, you become friends with these people. Some of them are like my best friends. And so you're joking with them. Cannibals have a really cool sense of humor. They really do. And one night I took them outside and I said, look up there at the moon. We in America, we have built an airplane so strong, because they don't know what a spaceship is. We've built an airplane so strong that it was able to go to the moon, and we have actually had Americans who have walked on the moon. Now, New Guineans, when they're really thinking hard about something, they rub their heads like this. And, you know, they're wondering, is this just like one of our mythologies and tribal legends? Or is this really true? Could it happen? And I kind of winked at them like that. And they started laughing, slapping their legs. And this one old chief was just belly laughing. He says, oh, brother, he says, you guys in America, you know, we have our legends and mythologies, and you guys in America have yours too. And you know what? These people, even still today, they don't believe that we put a man on the moon. Of course, that's crazy. It's impossible. It's one of your mythologies. That's the kind of stuff you get. It's fun. A lot of fun. But sometimes things would turn serious. And those first two chiefs that pulled the stones out of their tomahawks and burned their implements of war one night, one of them asked me, he said, so tell us the story about how you heard the gospel, your people, your ancestors, how did they hear the gospel? How long have you guys had the gospel? Trust me on this. This is not a question you want to answer to unreached people who have never, ever heard it in their history. But I'm giving them the story and telling them 200 and something years of history in America, people who brought the gospel. Not all of them were believers by any means, but some were. Fact is, though, that the gospel has been a part of our culture for more than 200 years. And I'm telling this story. And I'm looking through the fire that's between us, and they're sitting on the other side. We're sitting around this fire, and I'm telling the story, and these tears are just rolling down these guys' faces. And when I'm through, then they begin to tell me their story. And one of them said, you know, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather. And these guys have incredible memories. Nothing written, but they have memories. Like, I mean, they can remember back 8 generations. The names of 8 generations and stories about these people. And all the way back, my father and grandfather and great-grandfather, all of my Tumbuna, my ancestors, going way back, they never heard the name of Christ. They never heard the gospel. And they're weeping. The realization of what that means begins to grip them. And then one of them asked me this question that you never want to hear. And they weren't angry. They're asking. Asking. Here's an honest question. Why did it take you so long? Why did it take you so long to come to us with this message? I don't know any good reply for that. The only reply I know for me is to go back again and again and again. We lived there for 16 years and would still be there if we hadn't lost our visas. God brings us home, but I can still go back and forth to New Guinea on short-term tourist visas. And so I'm going and going and going and visiting the churches that we planted and coming back. And now I'm getting older, you know, as the years go by, I'm, you know, hitting 50s, you know. Things happen to you when you hit 50s, you know. The legs aren't the same and you can't walk as many days. And yet the people are still as unreached as ever before. And so now I'm going to churches and I'm, here's my agenda. I'm looking for young people like my mentor did with me, and I'm looking into eyes. And I'm saying, who's going to go with me, man? Who's going to go with me? And let's go get some of these people for Christ. That's the only answer to that question that I know. That we make a commitment. You know, these people, these 3 billion people on the planet, they are unreached. No access to the gospel. Brothers, that's a problem. It's a problem. God help you because of my agenda, because I've been praying. And I knew a few of you were going to be here. I thought there was a chance that Carly might be here from New Orleans. I thought that there might be a chance that a couple of guys from Beaumont might show up. I got a call today from a friend of mine who's involved in India, who said, you know, I got some of my friends that are going to come in from Baton Rouge. Do you think that today when I'm sitting at Sonic drinking my drink and thinking and praying about this meeting today and tomorrow and Sunday, that I wasn't calling on some names and saying to the Lord of the harvest? Because what did that Lord of the harvest say? We're going to have a whole message on this tomorrow or Sunday. How do we get missionaries to get to the unreached? Jesus said, you pray to the Lord of the harvest, and He will send them out. You think I wasn't praying for a few of you? Not that you go with to every tribe necessarily. Not that you go to Papua New Guinea necessarily. But that you go. And here's what I'm after. How many of you know that when you go to most of these unreached places around the world, that the people are not going to roll out for you a red carpet of welcome? How many of you know you go to Muslim situations? Do you know how long a new believer coming out of Islam in Iran will live? On the average, about 40 days. That's the believers coming out of Iran. How long do you think the missionary will live? So, to reach these 3 billion, what's it going to take? And this is what we're going to be talking about all weekend. What kind of a missionary is it going to take to reach them? Here it is. We need missionary martyrs. Jesus said, lambs among wolves, I'm sending you into the world as the Father sent me. We need people who care enough and believe enough in Jesus Christ and see Him as the treasure that is worth everything. We say Jesus is worth it. What's He worth? Everything. Your life? Yes, everything. Your children? Yes, everything. We need missionary martyrs to go. How are they going to get there? Well, we need financial martyrs to send them. We need people to be like the New Testament church, selling possessions and homes and whatever else, you know, to get the resources released, to get the intercessory prayer released, so that these missionary martyrs can go. I don't believe in missionary calling In the way we so often use, I'm trying to finish, brother. I'm really trying. We are called to Christ. And when we are called to Christ, we are called to His mission. Every single believer is called to His mission. Doesn't mean you're all going to go. Most of you won't go. It does mean, though, that every single one of you are going to be, if you're a Christian, you're going to be committed to His mission, right? Every one of us are going to be committed to either going, as John Piper says, going, sending, or disobeying. Now, we don't like that disobeying. So how are we going to go and send? That's what we're going to be talking about this weekend. So the final exhortation for tonight, and brother, you can come get ready to sing the song. When my mentor looked me in the eye and said, "Brother, let's go get some of them for Jesus," and my life turned. That's what I'm praying God's going to do in these days. I'm laying out the challenge, and I'm asking the Lord of the harvest to squeeze some of you out into the harvest. Let's go get some of them for Jesus.
What do you sing after that? Okay, we'll sing that later. 456. And you're going to say, "James, why did you pick that one?" 456. It's not a one that you think of as a "so send I you." But think about the words as you sing it.
Ah.